I again have to appreciate the work of the Holy Spirit this morning as he worked in members of the church. Technology. As he worked in the members of the church, as we sang this morning, "This is my Father's world." And then Dave just read, and I didn't know what he was going to read, but I wrote it down, "Love not the world." America leads the world in fatherlessness. We're number one. The statistics, the latest statistics I could find is 25%. 1.8 million kids don't have fathers. Think about this now. 85% of the teens who have a behavioral issue do not have fathers. Doesn't take a scientist or a rocket scientist to understand what's going on. 70% of those who have an addiction with drugs or alcohol, 70% do not have fathers. I want you to think about the work that grandfathers do, fathers, of course, mothers. It's interesting, and this is kind of my experience anyway, but I think it can play out pretty well in reality, that mothers have a relational bent to them, don't they? They love the family. They take care of the family. They kind of take care of the household, Proverbs 31. You know, they call it the Proverbs 31 woman. There's an issue like ingrained in women and relations. And I think that's why in Romans 1 it says, when even the women ran off after strange things, you know, turned their bodies over to wrongful lust. That's why it's going to get so intense, because it says even the women. Men, just kind of like Adam, they tend to rebel. And we were talking, I think, last week about the Industrial Revolution and what the Industrial Revolution did. It took the fathers out of the households. It sent them to the offices, took them off the farms. And, of course, then women followed to some extent. They, you know, they felt like they had to have a job outside the house as well. And there's nothing wrong with that. But my point is that there was a degradation of the family. They call it the nuclei when the father... when the fathers left the household. You heard of the Uvalde shooting back in May here, late May. And you've heard what happened with the police there. You know, I'll leave all that kind of stuff up to you to read and take up. But there was one man, his name was Jacob, is Jacob Alvarado. He was a he is a Border Patrol agent, and he was sitting getting a haircut. You heard the story? It was misproclaimed at the beginning. There was something wrong with what they said. They said he went to the school and shot the suspect, but that's not what happened. He ran to the school to save his daughter. Do what he could probably, but to save his daughter. He jumped up out of the chair and asked the barber for a gun, and the barber, bless his heart, gave him a rifle that he had. And he says this, "I was acting as a husband and a father. I was trying to get in there to save my wife and daughter. His wife worked there as well. There's a concept, actually it's been a science study since 1964, called the bystander effect, or the bystander apathy, where individuals are less likely to offer help to a victim when there are other people present, when somebody else could do the job, when it costs me less, but the job can still get done. Right? Somebody else will go do it, so I don't have to pay anything. And it comes down to fear. I can rest assured my fear. I don't have to reconcile my fear. Somebody else is going to do that for me. A single individual is asked to complete a task in this study. They're asked to do it alone. The sense of responsibility is strong, and the response is quick and positive, and the job usually got done. But in the study, if there's a group is required to take on a task, individuals start dropping out. They start shrinking back. They start stepping back. Somebody else can do it. Somebody else is probably better than I. I'm not sure I can do this. I'm not sure I can do it in front of others. There's an apathy and a fear that takes on. They shrink back in the face of difficulties or responsibilities. Now, you've heard it said in the church that 10% or 12% do the work. How many have the gifts? Which one of you do not have gifts? Everybody has gifts. And all the Lord asks is that you do the work that you've been given, because the Lord says He's prepared them in advance for every one of us before the foundation of the world. And if we're still alive, we're still supposed to be carrying out that gift. Now, I want you to think about this. Your responsibility, your number one responsibility, is to God. Your number two responsibility is to your family. Your number three responsibility is to your church. Okay? Now, when I say family, when the children leave, they leave their mother and father, your responsibility for parenting them is over. Did you know your parenting is over? Some of us don't act like it's over. I'm still your mom and dad. Now, they're still supposed to respect you, but they are not supposed to run your life because you have leaved and cleaved, right? So then it just becomes that empty nesters kind of thing. You're responsible to God and your family and the church, and to carry out with the gift that God has given you for others. Nobody's supposed to do your job in the church or in the family or even in the world. I'm not sure that if you're standing in an office, somebody comes in and says, I'm going to take your work today. I'm going to do your job today. And you look at them like, wait a minute, are you trained? I've never even seen you before. How do you know how to do my work? You're not. It's the same in the church. It's the same before God. But what happens is, especially in the church, you got a group here, right? And I'm thinking, I think I don't have to do that anymore. I think somebody else has that gift, or somebody will surely step in, or I'm just going to step out. How about voting? I'm not going to vote because somebody else will vote. That person's not going to win anyway. This kind of idea carries all through our life. That's why I've read, I mentioned that this is running to the battle lines. Running to the battle lines. This is everyday life. This is not just extreme cases. Like there's something going on outside, who's going to run outside and fix the problem? We've got some security guys here that I'm sure will jump up if something happens in the church. But everybody ought to be doing something. We're not talking about extreme cases. We're talking about life. Run to the battle lines. Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, work at it with your whole being for the Lord and not for men, because you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as your reward. It takes a positive motivation to do so. You remember, we've discussed this a little bit in Romans chapter 12, a chapter ago. Your whole body is a living sacrifice every single day. We're to lay our lives down for the Lord and His work and what He wants us to do. A Christian, Charles Stanley told me this, or told the world this, 40 years ago. I remember, it rings in my ears. A Christian does not retire. How old is he now? A Christian does not retire. Now that means you could step back. I mean, sometimes we have to step back and do those things. But these three men, especially up here, they don't retire as Christians. Neither do the rest of us. We don't retire. So in Romans 13:3, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good. Let's stop for a second. When do we do what is good? All the time. That's righteousness. Mentioned again this morning in Sunday school. Righteousness, the plumb bob, the plumb line. You do righteousness in all of your days, in every day, 24/7, and be convicted out of it if you don't. And he says, if you do good, you will receive his approval. And then watch, verse 7, pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed, love to your family, love to the church, right? Honoring your gift and your work and your family and your church. You must be involved. You must be involved in family. You must be involved in church. You must be involved, I believe, in fact, I know, in country. For God and country. You must be involved. For God and country. Where would the church be if Christians weren't involved? That's kind of common sense, right? Without Christians, you don't have a church. Where would the family be today if church wasn't involved? 50% divorce rate. And it's not that good in the church either, okay? But it would be a lot worse if the church wasn't involved. What would politics and business world be like without Christians? What would it be like? I'll tell you how you're going to know when the rapture comes. The world is going to fall apart. And they're going to need one person to come and lead the way. The Antichrist. And they're going to tell, he's going to tell them exactly what he wants them to do. And they will die if they don't do it. You know another section, another time it's going to happen? At the second coming of Jesus Christ, when every person who's alive at that point is a righteous person before God and goes into the millennium. Now, there's still going to be sin in the millennium. But there's going to be two times when somebody steps up. One is bad and one is good. We're supposed to be working for His good, for our good, and not working from fear. I want to read something here. 1 Samuel chapter 9. First Samuel chapter 9, verse 2. Kish had a son. His name was Saul. He was a handsome young man. There was not, it says here, a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. So that's who you'd want for your king, your father, your uncle. But I want you to pay attention to a look. You can look into his life and what he's doing here. One day, they lost some donkeys. So Kish said to his son, please take a servant, take a young man, he said. He's younger than Saul probably. Take a young man and go find the donkeys. So the son, think about it, Saul's the son goes out and they search far and wide. They look all over the place. There's at least four regions that they looked into. They were gone quite a while. At some point, Saul said, basically, I give up. Let's quit. He said, come, let us go back. Now, I need to be careful in suggesting that Saul was wrong, all right? But in the word, he's contrasted with that young man who basically said, no, let's not quit yet. So at that one sentence, or that one part of the story, you'd say, well, no, there's nothing wrong here. But I want you to watch kind of what plays out in Saul's demeanor here. He says, let's quit, let's go back. The young man said, no. Now watch what he's thinking. The young man says, no, there's a man of God in the city. And he'll tell you whatever we need. He's a man of great honor, Samuel. Let's go see him. Saul, what'd Saul say? Well, we don't have anything to give him. Instead of saying, well, let's find something to give him. Or let's do something. So that's two negative things there. No, let's not go because we don't have anything to give him. What'd the young man do? He said, I have a quarter of a shekel. I'll give it to him. He said, I will pay the man, the prophet. Let's go up. Perhaps he can tell us the way to go. And so, and it says here, by the way, the servant answered Saul again. The word again there. Like, okay, come on, Saul. Let me prod you on to the work that we have. So, you know where this goes. Saul gets to Samuel, and Samuel tells him he has a plan for Saul's life. And then what's the next thing Saul says? I'm a Benjamite. Now, if you were proud of your family, right? You love your family, you're proud of your family, you say, well, you know, boy, I have a great tribe. I have a great clan. I have a great whatever. I love them. I'm not so much, but I love my people, you know, whatever. He said, I'm a Benjamite, the least of all the tribes. And then he said, I'm the humblest of all the clans of Benjamin. So don't pick me. Why then have you spoken to me in this way? Watch what Samuel says. Or watch what the Lord says there. Now, when these signs meet you, Samuel says to Saul, do what your hand finds you to do, for God is with you. Then go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I'm coming down to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you should do. Do you remember what Saul does when he's waiting for Samuel? He becomes afraid. And he offers the sacrifice. And that's when Samuel shows up. And then he blames it on his men. And there was other things that Saul continued to do. When, at this point, when Saul had got the word from Samuel, he was headed back home and he met his uncle. His uncle said, "Where did you go?" And he said, "To seek the donkeys." "And where did you find them, you know?" But he also said, we met Samuel and he helped us find them. And then the uncle turned his attention from the donkeys and he said, what did Samuel say to you? Because you know who Samuel is. That's the prophet of the Lord. That's not happenstance. What happened there? Please tell me what Samuel said to you," the uncle said. And Saul said, "Well, he helped us find the donkeys." He said the donkeys were found. But about the matter of the kingdom of which Samuel had spoken, he did not tell him anything. Why? He's scared. He's afraid of what the Lord has given him. In verse 10-20 here. "Then Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. He brought the tribe of Benjamin near its clan and by its clans, and the clan of Matrites was taken by lot. And Saul, the son of Kish, was taken by lot, but when they sought him, he could not be found. So they inquired again of the Lord, 'Is there a man still to come?' And the Lord said, 'Behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage.'" Then they ran, watch. "Then they ran and took him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any other people from the shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the peoples, 'Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the peoples.' And all the people shouted, 'Long live the king.'" Now the people were thinking about that. "Lord, you sure you got the right guy? Because he's hiding in the baggage. He's afraid." You remember when Samuel shows up at the war. You remember what happened. Samuel said, after Saul had been lying about the sheep, he blamed it on the people again that took the cattle and the sheep when they were supposed to slaughter everything. Samuel said then, "What is this bleeding of sheep and lowing of cattle that I hear?" The troops, Saul said, "The troops brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the sheep and cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but the rest we devoted to destruction." And what did Samuel say there? He said, "Stop. Stop right there. Don't say any more. Stop." Exclaimed Samuel, "Let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night." "Tell me," Saul replied. And you remember that the kingdom was taken from him at that point. See, that's a typology that we're not supposed to be. That he's chosen. Remember, he was even filled by the Spirit for the while. He prophesied for a while. He was chosen to do a work, and he shied back from it. Paul says that we are ones that do not shrink back. Do not shrink back. We see what we should be doing. We see what we need to do, a work or a need that has to be done, and we should run to it. We should run to it. Watch in comparison. "Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. And David rose early in the morning and he left the sheep with a keeper and took the provisions and went as Jesse had commanded him," his dad. "And he came to the encampment at the host was going out to battle line shouting the war cry. And Israel and the Philistines drew up for battle, army against army. And David left the things in charge of the keeper of the baggage and ran to the ranks and went and greeted his brothers." Saul was hiding in the baggage. David ran from the baggage because God had given him a work. There's not going to be a time where all of us have to step up with in a dangerous position like what happened in Rob Elementary or the church recently in Alabama, you know, it's happening more. We're not all going to be called to those kinds of things. A few months ago, a pastor ran toward another guy who was shooting, and then last year or two ago, you remember the pastor was up front and somebody was coming up to shoot him, and he took cover, and somebody in the back had a gun and shot him from here to back there. I'm not saying people need to always be shot. That's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying that we need to carry a sword, that we're going to be wrapped up in these things. I'm saying in everyday life, we are to run to the battle. We are to run to that thing that God has given us. And what's happening is the church is shrinking back. I'm not saying this church. I'm just preaching through Romans chapter 13. I'm preaching about the church in general. Run to the battle. Again, I mentioned that it's timely. This message is coming up before the 4th of July. How many presidents have we had? 46. We've had 49 vice presidents. We've had 12,421 congressmen. We don't have to remember these. We've had 10,427 representatives, 1,314 senators, 680 of them have served in both chambers. There are currently 900,000 police officers. There are currently 1.2 million people on active duty. There are 800,000 reserves in the reserves. Wheaton College says that there are 90 to 100 million evangelicals. There are up to, some say, anywhere between 22 and 30% of America. I'm not sure if it's that high, but it could be around 20%. That is anywhere between 60 and 75 million, I'm sorry, yeah, 60 to 75 million evangelicals. Put that up against the numbers in the Army, numbers in the Congress, numbers in the presidency. How much can the world do with 60 to 75 million evangelicals filled with the Holy Spirit? The Christian Times says that 37% of public school teachers are evangelical Christians. I hear them all the time. I run into them all the time. That's 1.2 million. That's the size of our military. Our Christian school teachers. In 1776, the population of the colonies was 2.5 million. Teachers make up half of that today, that number. I heard somebody say recently, I'm not sure how to go about what I'm about to do, but I have to do something. It's time to move. In the Bible, those involved in politics was Joseph. You remember he worked for Potiphar. He was in prison with the baker and the cupbearer. And you remember that Joseph told the cupbearer, "Remember me," because he didn't want to be done. And then of course he gets out and he's second in command. You remember David was with the captives. Did what was right. God made him second in command. Even when he was in the lion's den and his friends faced the furnace, Daniel was the one who said, "Listen, all these mystics and all these people are going to die if I don't run to the king and tell him that God can save them." Give him the dream to Nebuchadnezzar. He ran to the king. You remember Nehemiah, the cupbearer. When he heard that Jerusalem's gates had burned, he ran to the gates. You remember David and all that he did. Rahab. Remember Rahab and the spies? She could have been killed for what she did. She lied. In that time of war, she lied for those spies. And she could have been killed. All of them got involved and ran to the battle. But the Bible says righteousness exalts a nation. You run to say the right thing. You run to do the right thing. You run to be the right thing. And you run to fight for the right thing. You remember the 12 judges. You remember, if I say Othniel or Ehud or Shamgar or Tola, we don't remember those guys, those people. When I say Jephthah or especially Gideon, Deborah, and Samson, we remember them. But there was 12 of them that God called to a time. I was thinking about this when Gary said this morning, he was working through when Abraham, when God was about to sacrifice these animals for his own covenant, he put Abraham asleep. But before that, what was Abraham doing? He was fighting off the birds, those nasty birds. Abraham rescued Lot. Noah built the ark. Isaiah, when the Lord said, "Who will go?" he said, "Here am I." Nathan confronted David. Joab, his commander, confronted him when David wanted to take a census, and he did anyway and paid the price, but Joab confronted him. You remember in 2 Kings when Naaman, the leper, was given a place to be healed, it was his servant that compelled him to go dip 7 times in the Jordan. You remember Nicodemus went at night. He went at night, so did Gideon, but he still went. You remember Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus when they buried Jesus. In front of the whole world, they went and got his body and buried him. And you remember when Paul confronted Peter, and on and on and on. There's a time to run to the battle. One particular person I want to concentrate on here just for a few minutes is this lady. Do you remember her name? Abigail? There's this Nabal, this man, his name is Nabal. It means fool. He was a very rich man, had a lot of land, had a lot of sheep, had a lot of goats. And when his men were out watching the sheep, David was patrolling the area, and David's men were out there. And the men said about David's men, "They were a wall to us both by day and by night. All the while we were with them, keeping the sheep." In other words, David protected them. So when a feast day came up, David wanted some sheep for his men to feast. And so he went to Nabal and he said, "Listen, we've been helping you and we've gotten along and all this stuff. And there's a feast coming up. Can we have some sheep?" What did Nabal say, the fool? He said, "I don't know, David." Now, David had sent 10 young men up to talk to him. And Nabal told these 10, "I don't know who David is, the son of Jesse." He said, the son of Jesse. He knew who David was. And he railed him. The people said he railed at David. What happened with David? This is one of those rash moments. What did David do? He strapped on a sword. It says he strapped on a sword himself and some of his people and said, "Let's go kill him. Let's go take him out." And then Abigail hurried and loaded some donkeys. But she did not tell her husband Nabal. When Abigail saw David, she hurried and got down from the donkey and fell before David on her face and bowed to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, "On me alone, oh my Lord, be the guilt. Please let your servant speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant. And now let this present that your servant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who follow my Lord. Please forgive the trespass of your servant, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord." Abigail knew David, and Nabal pretended he didn't. Abigail was righteous in what she did. She ran to do the right thing. Watch what David says. And David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from working salvation with my own hand. For as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has restrained me from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to me, truly by morning there had not been left to Nabal so much as one male." Then David received from her hand what she had brought, and he said to her, "Go up in peace to your house. See, I have obeyed your voice, and I have granted your petition." What would have happened if Abigail wasn't there? God didn't move her to do the right thing. In fear, she overcame all of that stuff and did the right thing. You might remember that. Remember, that's a feast day, and Nabal was throwing a feast, and he got really drunk that night. And the next day, Abigail wanted to wait and say, "Okay, I'm going to tell him when he's sober what I did." And when she told him what happened to him, his heart became a stone, and he died. Now, this is a great story. When we are called to do something, when something does come up, don't do it rashly. Don't rush ahead without giving it thought, without giving it prayer. Remember what Nehemiah did when the king said, "Your face is down, what's up with you?" What did Nehemiah, it says in the word, this wonderful word, he says he prayed within himself to the Lord, and then he answered the king. Don't do it rashly. If you have time, remember Nehemiah had worked, I think up to 5 months, he had been planning this, and he had been fasting. He didn't do it rashly. He took it upon himself to do it rightly in God's time. You remember Moses killed the Egyptian. You remember Abram took Hagar. You remember Joab, that good commander, killed Abner. You remember David almost killed Nabal. Don't do things rashly. But when you're moved, pray. Ask for counsel. Ask for help even. And go do it. 1 John 3:17. "But if anyone has the world's goods and see his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him?" James 2:15. "Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food." Galatians 6:1. "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in the spirit of gentleness." 2 Corinthians 2:7. Remember in 1 Corinthians, there was a man turned out of the church for his sin. But then he repented, and the Lord, and then Paul said, "Forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow." Matthew 18:15, "If your brother sins against you, go and confront him privately. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. If he doesn't," there's a process to continue there. The point is, in every matter, when the Lord gives you something to do, spiritual, emotional, physical, somebody needs food or clothes, we're to do it. We're to run to the battle line. Don't just stand there. I almost titled this, "Don't Stand There." Don't just stand there. But rather, because of David, that wonderful lesson there where he leaves his goods behind, he leaves his baggage behind, and he runs to the battle lines. You see a need, you see a problem, you know your gifts, you know what you're able to do, you know your passion. Sometimes you act quick, sometimes it takes planning, but when the time comes, you cast the fear aside and run to the battle lines. We worship you, Father, and we're so grateful that it is your world. And we're very grateful also that you've given the authority to the Son, who has redeemed us by his blood and by your will. We're very grateful, Lord. And then you've sent the Holy Spirit to empower us to do the work that we've been given. Number one, to overcome our sin, to fight against those things in our members that continue to haunt us, Lord, but also, excuse me, for the will of the church, for the will of your name, Lord, you've given us this fight. So help us in this, Lord God, we pray, in these times and the times to come. Let us not shrink back. Let us run to the battle lines, Lord God, for your good and for the good of our brothers and sisters, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.